Maddie Warp. Maddie is in the third year of her BPhil in theology. She is a student of Wilson College. She did her bachelor's degree here in theology at St. John's College. And she is herself a Quaker, and the Quaker chaplain for the university. And she will speak tonight on the Quakers, Christ, and Christianity. So.
Thanks very much. Yeah, so I'm Maddie. Thanks so much for having me. I was saying to a few people earlier, this is the first talk I've ever given whilst attempting to do PowerPoint. So this is all new, and I might mess it up. So just bear with me on that. I didn't know how much people would know about Quakerism, so I'm going to start with a sort of general overview of the movement, and then I'll talk about a case study drawn from my thesis, and then go through what I think are some implications of that for all Christians in the modern day. So. okay, so Quakerism is a Christian denomination whose main distinguishing belief today is that there is that of God in everyone. This that of God is also referred to variously as the light, spirit, the seed, or Christ within. At heart, this is an expression of the belief that all people can have an unmediated relationship with the divine. It is also the reason why Quakers traditionally reject all outward forms in their worship. Instead, as you might know, they simply sit in silence, speaking only if they are moved to do so. We see this quite famous painting of the Quaker meeting here, in which sort of everyone's just sat quietly and there's Christ's presence in the midst. It gives an idea of sort of what we're talking about. The challenges early Quakers faced trying to articulate their central beliefs more accurately will form the bulk of this paper. However, before that, it is useful to get our bearings with a little more information about Quakerism in general. So Quakerism began in 17th century England in the aftermath of the English Civil War. The war was essentially a conflict between the less Calvinist King Charles I and the more Calvinist Parliament. It was a brutal conflict, killing at least 1 in 20 adult men in Britain. And its most important consequence for us, following a surprising parliamentary victory, was the execution of the king in 1649. As the king had been identified as the supreme governor of the Church of England, these wars precipitated a crisis of religious and political authority. First with the initial challenge to the king's authority and breakdown of civil order, and then with Charles's actual execution, the nation was plunged into a sort of religious soul searching. In response, a whole range of new religious groups sprang up, and one of these groups was the Quakers. Quakerism itself was forged out of a coalescence of pre-existing spiritualist networks in the north of England. You see, the sort of start, these blobs are basically meetings that had already emerged by the start of 1654. So groups of non-conforming Christians became a unified movement under the leadership of a few charismatic preachers. These leaders then took their message to the rest of the British Isles and then abroad. Is the dates in which these missions happened. So by its peak in the 1680s, Quakers comprised just over 1.15% of the population. In some places, as many as 1 in 10 people were Quakers. The most important of these early preachers, later identified by his peers as the founder and leader of Quakerism, was George Fox. Fox summarised the heart of his religious vision in his account of his theological breakthrough. So I'm going to go through these points. Dismayed by what he perceived as a general religious and moral apathy, he was struck by the realisation that, quote, none were true believers except for those who were born of God and passed from death to life. Being bred at Oxford or Cambridge was not enough to fit and qualify men to be ministers of Christ. Rather, a real moral and religious change was needed, which only Christ could bring about. The paid clergy was a sham. The Lord would teach his people himself. And there is one, even Christ Jesus, that can speak to thy condition. Fox essentially proposed a radical interpretation of the priesthood of all believers, resting on his radical doctrine of Christ's imminence. Crucially, he was not just referring to a vague sense of Christ directing his life, or the gospel as it was mediated through scripture. This was an extreme notion of presence, by which Fox conceived of Christ literally dwelling in him. Quoting from Acts 17, Fox stressed fundamentally that God did not dwell in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of individuals. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. The Quakers took this simple notion to its most extreme logical conclusions. Therefore, the exhilarating apex of the Quaker vision was a complete sacrifice of one's own identity to the measure of light of Christ within. Or, in other words, a vision of total moral and religious perfection. If one obediently followed the dictates of Christ within them, they could deny themselves to the extent that their own identity was completely subsumed by that of the light. In this sense, the inward Christ enabled the salvation of all obedient individuals. Nonetheless, if individuals disobediently rejected him, then he would become their damnation. This meant that there was an urgent need for repentance on a global scale, as reflected in the Quakers' colourful prophetic outpourings against the world. An extreme example was the practice of walking naked through busy areas to proclaim Christ's judgment against the spiritual nakedness of the age. This was religion at its most experiential, expressive, and polarising. And yet, by the end of the century, this iridescent religious expression had mellowed into a plainer, more regulated, and more introspective form. Quakers became less interested in mission and apocalyptic judgment, and more interested in the moral purity of their own members. They had developed a highly effective network of administrative meetings, a comprehensive system of internal censorship, and a strongly regulated moral code, including, for example, penalties for marrying out of the movement. Moving into the 18th century, this ushered a period of Quakerism known as the Quietist period. This is the least popular era of Quakerism amongst Quakers. It's basically seen as quite stuffy and moralistic and sort of uninspiring. And Quaker Quietism was broken only by a series of schisms affecting American Quakers in the 19th century. And these disputes sent various Quaker groups off in different directions, primarily as they disagreed on the appropriate response to the growing evangelical revival. Today, modern Quakerism includes both the most liberal Christians in the world and some of the most hyper-conservative. It is a broad church, and perhaps inevitably so, when you consider the potential for individual expression and interpretation in Fox's original message. So that's your introduction. Explaining why the Quaker movement shifted from its earliest form is the subject of my doctoral research. Crucially, explanations are usually conceived in terms of a quest for social respectability. Most commonly, scholars emphasise that such changes were the result of a desire to minimise the vicious persecution against Quakers. Now, alternatively, it might be suggested that second-generation Quakers who had come to the faith through upbringing rather than conversion rejected the ecstatic performances of their forebears because they were more concerned to conform to the world than reproduce the sort of peculiar behaviour you see in the earliest friends. I can expand on the relative explanatory power of these factors afterwards if people want me to, but for now the key point to note is that these explanations rest on the notion that social respectability was the key driving force for change. Therefore, they betray the assumption that the main reason why well-meaning Christians would cool off, despite their belief in a literal presence of the resurrected Christ, is basically increased collusion with the world. In contrast, the religious concerns of the Quakers have been downplayed, and there has been remarkably little study of the development of Quaker theology in its first few decades. My thesis examines precisely this development, and in doing so it focuses on what we can think of as the Quakers' desire for theological respectability, or the desire to be viewed as orthodox. From the start, the Quakers claimed to be the true church, and therefore their survival depended on demonstrating that they were in harmony with true Christianity. My thesis takes one category of belief, Christology, that is the interaction between different natures in Christ, to analyse the precise ways in which their beliefs changed over time. And crucially, through these changes, the Quakers responded to the exact criticisms made of their theology. And in turn, such changes legitimised their reduced apocalypticism, increased centralisation, and so on. This aids our understanding of early Quakerism, and it also demonstrates the use of theology to inform our understanding of history. More importantly, however, I think the story of early Quaker Christology also provides lessons which are pertinent to all Christians. As I have just told you, central to early Quakerism was a belief in the literal imminent presence of Christ. We all want to claim Christ's presence in some sense. As Jesus said himself, "Where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." And yet, as I hope to demonstrate, affirming this in certain ways leads to an unsustainable radicalism. So there are two questions here. First, why did the Quakers find their initial commitment to Christ's absolute imminence unsustainable? And following from that, of greater relevance to us all, what are the implications of our own understandings of Christ's presence in our lives? We must think. Was it a choice? And if so, what did they decide was wrong with the first generation's way of expressing Christ amongst them? Were they really motivated by mere prudishness? Or was it something more profound? At its heart, this is a matter of what it means to believe in the risen, incarnate Christ. So, let's start by considering the earliest Quaker position and why it was unsustainable. I'm going to go through all these quotations, so don't worry if you don't know now. What did George Fox mean when he said that Christ has come to teach his people himself? Fox's priority was to stress relationship at the centre of Christianity. However, this relational view had a radical edge. Early Quakers constantly drew contrasts between outward and inward modes of reality, and throughout Quaker writings, what was inward was understood to be superior. The problem began when they extended these dichotomies to their thoughts on Christ, privileging the inward manifestation of Christ above the historical incarnation in the person of Jesus. So, in 1659, Fox stated that, "If there be any other Christ, but he that was crucified within, he is the false Christ. And he that hath not this Christ, but was risen and crucified within, is a reprobate." Fox's main motivation here was probably to challenge the Calvinist emphasis on human depravity, which he thought had allowed Christians to become complacent in the face of sin. His critique was essentially a moral one then. Believers needed to allow the grace of God to transform them, not just nominally affirm certain doctrines and historical events. Of course, Fox was not the only person in the history of Christianity to make this point. However, the way he chose to express it was unfortunate, suggesting that the inward Christ was ultimately more important than the incarnate or outward Christ. As another Quaker, Robert Rich, elaborated, the first Quakers affirmed that the light within was one and the same thing with the person of Christ, but, quote, "it is the birth of the Spirit in all the sanctified and not the human nature that is the Saviour. Not what Jesus did at Jerusalem in his own person only, but what he did and forever doth in the saints." The boldest and most famous demonstration of this belief was provided when, in 1656, the Quaker leader James Naylor entered Bristol on horseback, declaring judgment on the city as his followers laid out their cloaks before him and declared, "Holy, holy." This is him. The imitation of Christ's entry into Jerusalem was obvious, and unsurprisingly, Naylor was found guilty of blasphemy. Naylor embarrassed the Quaker movement, and Quaker leaders were quick to distance themselves from any potential idolatry. However, the theological implications of his actions were actually no more extreme than the theology which the majority of Quakers held. In fact, fringes of Quakerism were probably even more radical than the record now suggests, given later destruction and editing of sources which undermined Quaker efforts to stress their orthodoxy. So, for example, there are rare accounts of individuals apparently kneeling before Naylor and Fox, appearing to worship them without rebuke. And the former Quaker, John Todd Derby, described how, at the height of his enthusiasm, he thought he had become, quote, "the true Christ himself." So too, only days before Naylor's entry into Bristol, he was apparently heralded as "thou fairest of 10,000, thou only begotten son of God," by one of his followers, and a stranger. However, we must interpret these extreme incidents in the light of the defence Naylor offered in his trial, which gives us an important insight into his theological justification for his actions. Naylor stated, quote, For Christ's sake, I suffer all these things, that he alone may have the glory of my change, whose work alone it is in me. But to ascribe this name, power, and virtue to James Naylor, or to that which had a beginning and must return to dust, or for that to be exalted and worshipped, to me is a great idolatry. Naylor's point here was that their worship was not actually addressed to him, but to Christ within him. In other words, Naylor's defence was predicated precisely on the belief in the full presence of Christ, that is, a presence which one could appropriately worship. So Naylor himself does not seem to have been claiming anything unique about Christ's presence within him. In fact, the point was to affirm that it was an experience open to all people. An independent witness's account of his trial tells us that, when asked if he thought of himself as the Son of God, he answered, "I am the Son of God, but I have many brethren." The centre of gravity in this theology was not the worship of certain individuals then, but the full presence of Christ. All this relied on a highly spiritualised worldview, which was extrapolated to the Quakers' understanding of Christ and their own capacity for salvation. Thus, elsewhere, Naylor explains that Christ fills heaven and earth and is not carnal but spiritual. For if Christ be in heaven with a carnal body and the saints with a spiritual body, that is not proportionable. Therefore, it was constantly stressed that as Christ was fully spirit, the spirit within us was the only basis for sanctification and new birth, and the body of the individual was associated with corruption and sin. Christ within could take complete control of the believer, but only if that individual disregarded their embodied self altogether and allowed a sort of inward spiritual coup. These categories were not simply being used as moralising metaphors, but expressed a metaphysical position, the radical subordination of the body to the spirit. And as their opponents noted, did talk of spiritual bodies, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, and the Quakers did use this passage quite regularly, their concept of the spiritual body seemed in all ways to be indistinguishable from pure spirit. By the way, I don't know if any of you are interested in this, it's a good point to raise the fact that this particular point is good evidence that they're not arguing for a sort of heavenly flesh sort of notion. So this is an idea in the Radical Reformation that Christ's flesh comes from heaven and is not inherited by Mary. I don't know if any of you were wondering about that. I'm not an expert in the rooms, but I thought I should just mention it just in case. but you can ignore that. Okay, footnote over. To this end, Quakers laid great emphasis on 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All this was problematic. This probably goes without saying, but let's pin down some of the problems with the first Quakers' view more precisely. Problems. First, there are troubling implications to the suggestion that Christ, in his complete essence, dwelt within all human beings. While the Quakers did elsewhere distinguish the fullness of Christ in himself from the measure in individuals, this was not a qualitative distinction, but rather simply reflected the fact that the universal spirit of Christ was greater in its entirety than its presence in any one believer. Many of you will know that at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it was agreed that Christ was two complete essences, true God, true man, in one person. In the early modern Reformed context, these essences were viewed slightly more independently than in Lutheran or Catholic traditions. So Calvin believed in the presence of Christ outside the boundaries of his actual body, which remained in heaven. And this was most significant in the context of his Eucharistic theology, so where he has a spiritual presence and not a bodily presence. However, the Quakers went much further than Calvin. The essence they stressed within them was complete, and yet conceived as wholly spiritual and simply divine. This left little room for affirming Christ in both natures, and by viewing Christ only as a spirit, they effectively denied the union of full divinity and full humanity, which all Christians supposedly affirm. Secondly, their view also had Trinitarian implications. They basically conflated the language of Christ, Spirit, and God, viewing all as a sort of nebulous spiritual presence, without distinguishing between them. This was despite claiming that they were Trinitarian, that is to say that the conflation was at least to some extent unintentional. And I'll dwell on this less here as it's really a separate debate, but that's kind of worth bearing in mind that this is also going on. Anyway, the third problem is that they implied a parity between the body of the believer and the body of Jesus. Both were mere vessels of the spiritual Christ. In fact, because they viewed the activity of the light within as the culmination of salvation, they actually implied the superiority of what was now ongoing in them over the incarnation itself. And this was not just problematic for its apparent spiritual pride, it also posed real soteriological issues. For, if Jesus' body was not part of his identity, then why was Christ's death on the cross so significant? How could it atone for anything? Would James Naylor's death have atoned for the sins of the world if he had been crucified? Was the incarnation completely reproducible? Now, this was perhaps the main challenge they had to meet, because it struck at the heart of the central events of the Christian faith. Really, everything stands or falls on that. But even if they somehow addressed all these problems individually, there was still an underlying issue relating to their hyper-spiritual worldview and complete disregard for the flesh. For why would God choose to operate his salvation through an incarnation anyway, if physical bodies were completely antithetical to the gospel? To redeem them, yes, but this implied that they were redeemable, not just disposable. The resurrected Christ could walk through doors, but he could also eat breakfast on the banks of the Galilee. So too, Paul describes how he would become spiritual bodies, not just spirits which have shed their bodies. In this sense, this problem often manifested in ways ostensibly divorced from the Christological question. So they were often accused of denying the resurrection of the body, for example, in favour of an idea of a depersonalised, nebulous soul that resurrects. The implications of all these criticisms can be summarised in the words of a Norfolk minister, Jonathan Clapham, in 1656, that doesn't hold back. The Quakers deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh, overthrow his incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and coming to judgment. And thereby they pull down the main pillars of Christianity and overthrow their faith and comfort of Christians. And that while they pretend to be more spiritual, turning all into allegories, and feigning these things done in the true Christ to be but as a shadow of what is now really done in them. Despite protesting that this criticism was a bit unfair, Quakers were clearly somewhat receptive to their critics. For, and this is crucial, in response to the problems outlined above, the doctrine of the light within steadily changed throughout the first decades of Quakerism. I'm not going to dwell too much on the precise details of these changes, because I think you're probably more interested in the implications of them, but I'll just outline a few of the major developments to give a sense of their sort of broad theological strategy. In general terms, the strategy was to place an increasing focus on the unique importance of the historical Jesus. However, critically, these changes were only convincing to their opponents in conjunction with deeper shifts in their central metaphysical assumptions. To this end, the direction of travel was towards a more positive view of physical matter in general. So, in the first instance, the earliest change we see affecting Quaker theology was an increasing tendency to talk about the light within them as derived from Christ. Sometimes this was just reflected in a verbal distinction between the two. So, in 1665, the Quaker George Bishop stated that, quote, Christ and the light which is within are not two but one, yet they are not so one as that where Christ is, there is the body that suffered at Jerusalem. So he's saying there's sort of the body and there's something that's Christ outside the body. Other times it was more explicit. So in 1660, the Quaker biblical scholar Samuel Fisher implied a relationship of derivation by stating that there was no other way to salvation than through, quote, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, by some measure of light, at least shining from himself. However, by the 1670s, the prominent Quaker William Penn even claimed that the Quakers had never asserted the parity of Christ and the light within, stating, we do not say that the light in every man is Christ, but of Christ. Such an absurdity never fell from us, nor our doctrine. This was simply untrue, as I hope I have demonstrated already. Yet it's a striking demonstration of Penn's recognition that the earlier view was deficient. Relating to this increased sense of the light's derivation, the Quakers also changed the way they talked about the possibility of perfection. So, Later Quakers spoke less of the sort of epoch-changing, ecstatic deification expressed by Naylor, and more of a sort of modest possibility of moral sinlessness. Modest. Of course, this was still a grand claim, but in the full range of possibilities for obscene spiritual pride, it was a tone down from their initial position. More importantly, it suggested a whole shift in how they viewed the relationship between justification and sanctification. That is, how a believer is made just in the sight of God, and how they're changed into the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. Whereas before they had emphasised moral sanctification to the almost complete neglect of the atoning effects of Christ's actual physical death, now they clarified that sanctification was only possible in the context of the crucifixion. So, a good example of this trend is found in the writings of the Quaker George Whitehead, who, in 1669, framed perfection as a natural corollary of Christ's atoning sacrifice, asking, "You that deny perfection, do ye not deny the one offering of Christ Jesus, who hath perfected forever them that are sanctified? Do ye not deny the blood of Christ Jesus in trampling it under your feet? Did Christ make satisfaction for the sins of men, that they should live and die in their sins?" So the crucifixion was stressed as an atoning event, and sin took a more prominent role in their understanding of perfection. Now, these shifts were important changes in their own right, not least because they completely changed what Quakers saw as the pinnacle of the religious life. And they did go some way towards solving the problems I listed, in particular, by no longer placing the full Christ in the individual, it was less problematic to leave out his body from their understanding of the presence. This was something as slightly more similar to Calvin's understanding. Nonetheless, their radically spiritual worldview remained a problem. They still had to explain the point of the incarnation and Christ's outward crucifixion. No small task. Even in 1674, then, Whitehead still stressed that the Quakers, quote, cannot own that Jesus Christ consisted of human flesh and bone. These sorts of statements were framed as opposition to the use of non-scriptural language of humanity, but still exhibited a real reluctance to embrace the incarnate bit of the incarnation. So Whitehead showed willingness to address the problem to an extent, but only go so far and didn't manage to appease his opponents. To this end, the Quakers only really started to make ground with their quest for theological respectability when they supplemented these changes with a changed metaphysical understanding. Gradually then, they referred to Christ more confidently in connection with his body. For example, Penn distinguished between Quakers' own potential in the light and Christ as the proper body prepared of God. However, the absolutely crucial moment came in the development of Quaker theology in 1678, when probably the most influential Quaker theologian of all time, Robert Barclay, published his Apology for the True Christian Divinity in English. Now, in this work, he described the light within as a vehiculum Dei, a vehicle of God. This was, quote, "a spiritual, heavenly, and invisible principle in which God as Father, Son, and Spirit dwells, a measure of which divine and glorious life is in all men as a seed, which of its own nature draws, invites, and inclines to God, and this we call the vehiculum Dei, or the spiritual body of Christ, the flesh and blood of Christ, which came down from heaven, of which all the saints do feed." Now, the vehiculum Dei was essentially a middle substance, which collapsed the dichotomies at the heart of 17th century metaphysics. Body and mind, flesh and spirit, and even created and creator. It was a spiritual principle, but also explicitly the flesh and blood of Christ. In addition to this, Barclay went on to describe it as the body of the unique Christ, but not man's nature, in that we make it a distinct and separate thing from man's soul. It was the divine life in which God as Father, Son, and Spirit dwelt, and yet, according to Aristotelian categories, it was neither the proper essence and nature of God, which is not divisible into parts, nor an accident of God. He concluded by simply saying it is a real spiritual substance. All this is to say, essentially, that it's a body experienced in a locality, but neither simply spirit nor simply flesh. Neither was it simply God or simply human, and neither was it Christ's body in heaven or Christ in his entirety. In other words, as the modern scholar of Quakerism Hugh Piper notes, Berkeley was suggesting a sort of buffer between God's perfection and human imperfection. Berkeley was proposing a metaphysical innovation to describe the specific entity of the light within. His understanding of the incarnate Christ was separate. He didn't deny the full humanity of Christ Jesus in the incarnation. And so again, this was not a doctrine of heaven and flesh, as the radical reformers would have understood it. But neither was it a straightforwardly transformed spiritual body as described in Corinthians. Now, as later observers, we can note all sorts of problems with this peculiar notion. How exactly did Berkeley envisage the relationships between the person and the Trinity? How did this buffer relate to Christ's human body in heaven? What about that crucial creature-creator distinction? And so on and so forth. Berkeley's suggestion did not solve all the problems with Quaker Christology, and he was criticised extensively at the time. But the point here is not to celebrate Berkeley's ideas anyway. Rather, it is to note their impact from a historical perspective in the Quakers' quest for theological respectability. And to this end, the Quakers' opponents did generally seem to have been quite impressed by him. Berkeley's Vehiculum Dei was a major step towards balancing the hyper-spiritualisation of the earliest Quakers, whilst retaining the distinction between the light within and Christ as he was in himself. And in turn, the Quakers' objections to accusations that they denied the historical Jesus were met more sympathetically. Oddly enough, of all people, Voltaire even suggested that persecution had completely stopped after Berkeley's intervention. Now again, this was completely untrue, but it does hint at something of the shifting perfection of Quakers in light of the apology. So too, the Cambridge Platonist John Norris singled out the intellectual prowess of Berkeley, regarding him as, quote, "so great a man that I confess to you freely, I had rather engage 100 Bellarmines than with one Berkeley." So, the earliest Quaker vision of the religious life was of an intensely personal communion with Christ, the light within. This vision threatened Orthodox Christian views on the Incarnation, Atonement, and the Trinity. And on all points, this threat came back to their radically spiritualised worldview. Over the course of the later 17th century, the Quakers sought to meet criticisms of their theology by finding a greater place for the body. And for the interested historians amongst you, as far as the need to explain the development of Quakerism is concerned, the notion that Christ was derivative had broader practical implications. Individuals no longer felt the confidence to claim that they alone could speak with the authoritative voice of Christ. Prophecy became much rarer, and there was a greater emphasis on group discernment. Colourful performances of Christ's presence were replaced with a calmer, more tentative sense of imminence, which was often expressed in terms of a gentle, reassuring presence in the life of the believer. This is quietism. That is the historical starting point. But what implications might there be for Christians in the modern day? You might be thinking, I don't believe in the possibility of perfection or the light within, so this isn't really relevant to me. Well, I'm not a theological perfectionist either, but I don't think that solves the problem. We are still left with the crucial matter of how we all talk about Christ's risen and incarnate presence among us. And here, I think the story of early Quakerism should act as a cautionary tale. I'd like to start this discussion by inviting you to consider Caravaggio's Incredulity of St. Thomas. Now, I love this painting because it's so unswerving in its engagement with the body of the resurrected Christ. In many ways, this makes it antithetical to the theology expressed in Naylor's entry into Bristol. And yet, both are visions of Christ's real, demanding, living, and resurrected presence in our midst. In this sense, I'm happy to admit that I find something equally compelling in the early Quaker expression of faith. What I am compelled by, in both cases, is the joy and electricity generated by a dawning of a complete faith in Christ among us. I suspect this is also what made the Quakers so successful at the time. However, it is clear that there is a spectrum of ways we can envisage that presence, ranging between James Naylor on the one hand and St. Thomas on the other. Our task is to work out which ways are appropriate, fruitful and true of our current situation, and which ways are unsustainable. To this end, I'd like to offer two personal conclusions that I draw from all this, and then we'll open up to discussion and questions after that. So these are just my musings on things. This isn't my thesis. So first, the most obvious lesson I take from my research is that a full and stable affirmation of Christ's presence in our lives also requires a strong theology of the body. The belief that the Word became flesh lies at the centre of Christianity. God chose to create an embodied world, and he chose to save that world through embodiment. Christ does have a body. Thomas literally placed his hand in its side. And without remembering that, we end up like Naylor, unable to explain the significance of the incarnation. Related to this, it also isn't enough to equate spiritual bodies with mere spirits. As I said, the early Quakers were accused of doing this, and it didn't solve their various theological shortcomings. Rather, it is important that the biblical vision of resurrection affirms certain elements of continuity, of course, despite important discontinuities with our current embodied state. Whilst we are resurrected in transformed, glorified bodies, they are nonetheless still bodies. Thus, something must be added to our vision of heaven through the revelation of the incarnation, that is, through Christ's embodiment. Christianity invites us beyond mere asceticism to engage with creation. This, for me, is one of the central joys of the incarnation. However, secondly, that is not to say that the full risen body is right here, right now, among us. Returning to St. Thomas, we must accept that we are not in the same situation as Thomas was. There was an ascension, and this points to the second lesson of the early Quakers. That is the importance of recognising our place in a wider church tradition. Specifically, this relates to the Quakers' growing understanding of Christ within them as derivative of the full Christ in heaven. Of course, they didn't solve all the problems with their theology. I noted some of the concerns we might have with Barclay's writings, for example. However, I'd like to focus on the broad trajectory here and suggest that the process I have outlined is ultimately the process by which the Quakers learned to balance their own personal experience with the experience of others, including the departed. This enabled them to explain their personal faith in a way that allowed a fuller affirmation of Christianity. Indeed, it was probably this which ultimately allowed them to survive to the modern day. None of us are mere individuals on the journey. We are a church. And as such, of course, we are, in some sense, ourselves the body of Christ. So, just as Thomas reached out to touch the glorified body of the risen Christ, we reach out to Christ and are able to touch his mystical body in the communion of the believers. The early Quakers were infused by their belief in the risen Christ, a heartfelt newness of life and faith, emerging out of the turbulence of the civil wars. Yet they could not rest in that state. Rather, they were forced to face the challenge of expressing their sense of Christ's imminence without undermining other aspects that are important in their Christian faith, namely the incarnation, the atoning effect of the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the body. We should consider the story of early Quakerism as a reminder to affirm both the personal body of Christ in himself and the mystical body of Christ in the church, as we articulate our faith in the resurrection and incarnation. As Thomas placed his hands in Jesus' wounds, he was told, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Of course, this does not mean that 2,000 years later, we are being asked to make do without Christ's presence. Nor does it mean that we believe in something inherently unseeable. There were those who saw it, and we should not allow ourselves to slip into thinking that the truth we affirm is only spirit. However, it does mean that we receive the gospel through the witness of people who had seen something, often more directly. In the very next verse, John tells us that, quote, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe." Making some sense of these tensions between the distance and the presence, the body and the spirit, the resurrection and the ascension, was the foremost theological challenge facing the early Quakers in the crucible of the 17th century. Perhaps, too, it is the perennial theological challenge facing all Christians as we move forward in our lives of faith.
Well, thank you, Maddie. It was an excellent, excellent talk. So, shall we take questions? Yeah, maybe.
Thank you so much for this. This is more of like a just ignorance question, I think, but is there within Quaker, well, I guess there's not really liturgy, but I'm just wondering, is there any kind of communion or, obviously, I guess there wouldn't be Eucharist, but something involving bread and wine? And...
No, it was the short answer. I mean, as I mentioned, Quakers are quite diverse. So actually, there are some branches of Quakerism today which are essentially indistinguishable from the sort of evangelical mainstream churches in America. Mm-hmm. And they're all in America, those branches. Mm-hmm. Actually, some in Western Africa. In British Quakerism, then it's completely without performance, completely unprogrammed, and there's nothing resembling the Eucharist. In terms of the sort of theological place of the Eucharist, mm-hmm. Then Quakers basically say there's a sort of sacramentality of all life, so mm-hmm. so that all meals would take that place, and they deny that the actual Last Supper was the institution of a separate ritual. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing. The second thing also is that actually Quakers did, as it might have got some sense in terms of Barclay saying that all saints feed on the spiritual body of Christ, there's sometimes an equivalence metaphorically drawn between feeding on Christ within you and what happens. And so sort of basically they transferred the sort of broadly reformed understanding of the Eucharist into themselves. It didn't entirely work because part of that reformed understanding is about lifting up your hearts, and if it's literally inside you, you can't really do that. So there are separate issues there, but that's, yeah. I don't think that answers the question.
In giving your answer, you said that certain branches of Quakers in America are hardly indistinguishable. I would say, except for their very strong peace testimony,
yes,
which does distinguish them very much from most evangelicals in America. And you haven't said very much about the peace testimony that Quakers have in the world.
Would you like me to say?
I would.
For those of you who don't know, then the peace testimony is a statement on the restoration of the monarchy, and basically there was an agreement that nobody would be persecuted unless they posed a threat to the peace of the nation, and when basically the state didn't fulfil that half of the bargain, they made this statement saying, we utterly deny all outward wars and we'll never take up arms, we're not in any way a threat to the peace of the nation. I didn't really work as a way of avoiding persecution. So in that sense, in its immediate context, it failed. However, what it did do was establish Quakers as a pacifist church. So from that point onwards, basically pacifism was tied up with Quakerism. At various points in Quakerism's history, then that's been less or more important, and today I would say that not all Quakers are pacifist, but it's certainly a sort of making a priority of peace is certainly universal amongst Quakers, I would say. I suppose that does distinguish them in one sense. The role of the peace testimony, specifically as a testimony, relates also to the idea that Quakers don't have creeds. So as part of this idea of an immediate sort of emphasis on authentic, saying things only when you're moved to say them, then Quakers did away with creeds. And instead they have sort of certain values that your life should reflect. So in modern Quakerism, these are called testimonies, and there are usually said to be four or five. So in the UK, they are peace, integrity, equality, and simplicity. And in America, they sometimes add community to that. So that's the role of the peace testimony.
So what did you say they add in America?
Community.
Thank you.
So this all ties in with the sort of texture of Quaker theology and worship, that's sort of rejecting set outward forms, but actually lots of Quakers now don't reject them because they're indistinguishable, apart from the Feast Destiny, from even Jefferson.
Thank you.
So just that kind of connected to your last point, so I get the sense, so also I'm very ignorant on Quakerism, but that there is this like suspicion kind of theology in modern Quakerism, and also it seems as if they have a very ambiguous role on the Bible as some kind of authoritative text. So I was struck that you kept referring to like Quaker theology in this period of time, and I'm wondering if the early Quaker period themselves thought of themselves as having a theology. My question is more, during this period of the Quaker movement, did they see themselves as having a theology that they were actively working towards? And how did they view the Bible? Was the Bible an authoritative text? And then I would be interested to hear your answer on that in relation to the kind of current Quaker movement, even though I get that it's very diverse and it's different.
I can speak to some of it. So I mentioned that in modern examination of early Quakerism, then there's not much focus on theological motivations. And I think this is partly why, because a lot of people who study them are Quakers and are resistant to the theology. So that's the first thing to say. I think that they were aware of having the theology. I mean, Barclay's apology is set out in certain propositions that they believe, and the discussion of exactly what those things entail. As with all religious movements, particularly new ones, and particularly ones as iconoclastic as Quakerism, then there was a little bit of a gap, I'm sure, between the sort of elite trying to explain the theology and what ordinary Quakers thought. But I would say that there was also a complete assumption that everybody in that context was Christian and affirmed certain things. So when they rejected creeds, that was often for very specific reasons. So said in a sort of ideological rejection of creeds almost, rather than a rejection of anything in the content of the creed, particularly. I think that there is a growing recognition that we've probably underestimated the extent to which they are theologically active at this time. They do engage with people. There are loads of public disputes. They make very specific theological arguments, and B, in hostile reproductions of those arguments, the way those arguments are framed is very consistent, which suggests that they were framing them in a very consistent way. So every time they're sort of played back, then they're sort of recognisable instantly as Quaker arguments. As to the role of scripture, they basically at the time said, given that we have the imminent Christ / Spirit among us, that is the same authority which inspired scripture, and therefore we have a sort of A, equal access, and B, we can only read scripture through that spiritual awareness. So it's not authoritative on its own, but it's authoritative in the way that it's read. Having said that, when you actually read early Quaker writings, then they're just absolutely saturated with biblical allusions. So they were accused of denying the role of scripture. I mean, that is very, very, or possibly the prominent accusation at them, because it's so divisive. But there's also this quote that if the Bible was destroyed, then you'd be able to find it again in the mind of George Fox. quote off scriptural references all the time. And so that's the early Quaker position. In modern Quakerism, I would say that basically this idea of the light within tends very easily to gel with very liberal theology. And so whilst there are certain Quaker groups that are absolutely, the Bible is the focus of this, so these 19th century schisms largely related to the interaction between authority of Bible, authority of light within, and actually, although sort of authority of light within is not necessarily liberal, and actually might be very illiberal in terms of it's sort of saying only immediate revelation, and we're going to group discern that revelation, so it's not necessarily just do what you like. it has perhaps, we've definitely been interpreted in that way in Mormon Quakerism. So there are lots of Mormon Quakers who, I suppose, do place less influence on the Bible. I suppose the other thing, just for a general point about Quakerism for those of you who don't know, is that we also have what's called Quaker Faith and Practice, which is essentially an anthology of Quaker wisdom over time, relating to this idea that there is the possibility of immediate revelation, but that is renewed every sort of 25 years or so, generational. I mean, it has broadly the same things in it, but you might get like 1% in, 1% out, of so it doesn't keep growing, of things that we want to say are, you know, worth preserving and worth reading as part of our own understanding of Quaker insight, I suppose. So that's usually used in conjunction with that.
I'd be interested to know a bit more about Robert Barclay, because the impression I've got is that he often tends to get sidelined in favour of people like George Fox or William Penn. I was wondering, you mentioned that his apology was really popular. Do we know, had he sort of forged a career as a polemicist before that, or did he go on to do anything afterwards?
Yeah, so he, the apology basically becomes the standard Quaker theological text. He became a Quaker in, I think, 67, so just about 10 years before he wrote that. And he was young, so when he wrote the apology, he was something like 26. And because he became a Quaker in 67, this means that he's part of the second generation of Quakers. So people tend to like the first generation because it's exciting and everyone's really enthusiastic and they're always sort of full of zeal. whereas the second generation is this sort of systematizing era. So in modern Quakerism, and in modern discussions, therefore, of Quakerism, perhaps he gets a little bit less focused, but undeniably he was the central figure in terms of theology moving forward. Having said that, part of the reason he was the central figure is because his early career was in partnership with a guy called George Keith, they're Scottish Quakers, and they debated together, they published together, did most things together, and then George Keith basically changed his mind and stopped being a Quaker and became the sort of greatest critic of Quakerism later. So they were probably equal, possibly along with William Penn, being in the sort of historical treatment, then there's quite a lot of bias based on how proud the Quakers are. And probably going back to your point about suspicion of theology and later Quakers. The jury is out on Barclay. Like, some people think that he basically ruined Quakerism because he made it too sort of regulated and formal. This is why he's not been.
So I have a question. So I'm not a theologian, so I'm not really aware of the kind of categories and systems around this, but so the impression I get from what you said about Quakerism, which I also don't know much about, is that this idea of God within, it sounds a lot to me like what I, as a kind of, I don't know, evangelical, low church Anglican, would think of as the Holy Spirit, the kind of functional role of it, right? So to me, it just seems kind of like, why do we need to talk about Christ? Why don't we talk about the Spirit, right? So I was wondering if in light of that, you could talk a bit about Quaker pneumatology, what was their understanding of the Holy Spirit, and why they seem to insist on talking about Christ in terms that otherwise seem to sort of be covered by the Spirit functionally.
It's a really good question. I think that they would, I'm with you, I think that their problems would have been solved in some ways more effectively if they had emphasised the Trinity more and chosen the spirit as the thing they were talking about rather than Christ, that would have, I think, been a more fruitful avenue. So I suspect they do focus on the spirit a lot, and actually they sort of go in and out. I mean, my focus is on how they see Christ, so I've sort of stressed that they talk about this in terms of Christ, and they do, for all the reasons I've listed. They also do talk about him as the spirit.
So interchangeable?
I would say they talk about Christ more. But yeah, do they talk about him interchangeably? I think they basically do, but they are resistant to Trinitarian theology, not because they don't want the idea of it, but because they think this language of sort of persons and essences is unhelpful. And they essentially do talk about different persons of the Trinity. It's substituted in. The Spirit, they talk about the Spirit a lot. So they're certainly downplaying the Spirit. I say part of the reason that they focus on Christ is because they want to focus on this idea of him as a mediator, and they want to focus on this idea of Christ being resurrected. So the image, it's almost like the image is more helpful for them of Christ rather than the Spirit, because there's this idea of we can say that the crucifixion out there is not the atoning end, it's in here, and there's not such an obvious equivalent for the Spirit of God, if that makes sense. And because Christ's role is as mediator, then those aspects of Christ it's appealing. But it's, I mean, in general, trying to sort of make any generalisation about early theology, as you can imagine, is slightly dangerous. And yeah, they need to work a lot.
Yeah, I was wondering about the role of women in the church. So I have this impression, and I don't know what it's based on, but that the Quakers have been one of the more progressive, more Protestant churches, but they're kind of progressive on the gender question. And so, first of all, the first question, I guess, is that true in terms of roles for women and this type of thing in contemporary Quakerism? But then I was also curious about, because it seems like all of the names that we're hearing are male names,
yeah.
So if there were key women that were also involved in the early days.
Sure, so yes, it is true that they've been more progressive, and the idea of everyone having that God within them is sort of, and priesthood of all believers, they really did take that to mean all believers, so in many ways, this was a sort of liberating thing for women, but there were female leaders. I'll hold my hands up here. I could have included more women in my talk. And one of the main women I would include, actually, is someone who, Anne Conway, who was a woman. And she actually was a really strong influence on Berkeley. And I don't want to suggest that she was only important for her influence on a man. But Berkeley was really important, and she did really influence it. So she's an important woman. And in general, I mean, I suppose they were up against it somewhat in terms of publishing.
Mm-hmm.
And there are, you know, for all the Quakers that there were in Britain, for example, at the time, then it's a tiny proportion of these people who publish.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not just because they're more socially empowered or anything. I think that is because they have this idea of ministers. And there aren't really that many women who publish, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So that's an interesting question as to why not. But it is true in general that they weren't more open to women.
Mm-hmm.
They did have some quite gendered disputes about, so I don't know if you know about this thing about hat honour, like taking, they would like refuse to take their hats off for other people of a higher social order, because it was giving honour to man and woman and not God. But they also, because women should keep their heads covered in church, this hat honour thing, when translated into Quaker meeting, was unequal between them. And then actually, there were actually some quite big debates about whether the rules should be different from men and women. Those were all quite interesting.
Interesting.
So they were still off their time, but
yeah, that makes sense.
Question over here first, and then we'll go back to Joe.
Kind of going off that, do you think the kind of lesser emphasis on the body in the earlier stages of Quakerism had an effect on that equality you see in the really early days, just because like most of the early modern arguments against we take back from that about women are so based on the body and the female body and the supposed issues therein?
Yeah, actually, I think you did. I think there's two things in conjunction in that if you have the sort of locus of someone's spiritual authority completely in the spirit within them, then not only does that mean that everyone's equal like per se, but also sort of circumvents some of those arguments. In fact, actually, Anne Conway suffered from, she died young and suffered from awful headaches, and we don't really know what it was, but she was not well, and actually Quakerism for her, like she said, it was an escape from her kind of bodily conditions. So that particularly supports that idea. Not because she was a woman particularly, but just that there was a certain liberation in the downplay.
I think we'll take maybe one more after this, if there is
one. The question about women. There's a beautiful example in the wonderful film Friendly Persuasion. Do you know that film? It's one of the great films from the late 50s, early 60s. And a Quaker family are one of the main themes in the film. It's set during the time of the American Civil War. And the wife and mother in the family is referred to within the film as her position in their local Quaker meeting as a recorded minister, which I think was the term they preferred, some recorded rather than ordained.
Yeah, so in order to be, certainly in British Quakerism now, I don't actually really know much about the American situation, to be honest, but in British Quakerism now, they don't have this anymore, but at the time, and at that time as well, I think it was still practice in both, that in order to be a minister, which essentially, we have different roles in Quakerism, and ministers often were not necessarily the sort of heads of the church, but they would go out and literally minister. And in order to do that, you had to receive permission from your meeting. So to be seen as a recorded minister was referring to like the fact that your meeting had approved what you were doing. But from that, positions of authority in Quakerism, that there are sort of the ministry side, but there are also elders and overseers, which relate to sort of spiritual guidance and sort of pastoral care, and also clerks. All of these positions were created within the 17th century context, so they were quite early on that this happened. Clerks are purely administrative. So ministers are the ones that have a special gift for ministry. They're also sometimes called public friends.
You mentioned they're not doffing their caps to anyone. Would you say something about the very interesting, similar motivation as to why they kept the thee and thou
and
thine in speaking to other people?
Sure. This actually is an element of Quakerism which didn't abolish it in British Quakerism until really quite recently. I think it might have been early, probably late 19th century. But yeah, again, this sort of equality thing of, they said, at the time, sort of thee is a singular and you is a technical plural. So the grammar was slightly different in the 17th century. And they saw it as grammatically incorrect. this was their reasoning. The reason was actually to be equal to all people, but they said it's ridiculous to use a grammatical plural for a singular, and actually we should be using the same across the board, which was what you would not use of someone who you weren't trying to honour, which was the amount. So Quakers it's called plain speech. They have their plain speech, they have their plain dress, which again is about equality, also in some cases about boycotting slave-produced goods, and they have their
peace. Part of my understanding is that it was at the time when the king was insisted on being addressed as Your Majesty.
Yes.
And they refused to give the king that special honor above that given to anyone else. And they addressed the king as thee and thou.
Yeah.
And continued that way for everyone.
And some of these people were really quite socially empowered. So they did have direct audiences with the king. And the king basically accepted it. And the hat thing. sort of eventually he was like, well, I can see why it's not necessarily an anti-me thing. It's not me, it's thou. or something like that.
Any other questions? Great, well, let's give Mary a hand. Thank you.